Well, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we come to your word this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you have preserved for us, that you have kept for us. And Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that, Lord, you would exalt your name before us and put on the glory of Christ, to put it on display. Lord, we give this time to you, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And of course, we're going verse by verse through Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be in chapter 6 today looking at the feeding of the 5,000. So if you would, open to Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 30. It reads, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go look.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." And so we come again to the feeding of the 5,000. And really, this is another example of the compassion of Christ in his earthly ministry. And of course, to see the compassion of Christ is to see the compassion of God. For Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Father perfectly revealed. And as Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In fact, to borrow the Lord's words of himself, he said this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So to have seen Christ is to have seen the Father. Therefore, as we gaze at Christ, we in fact gaze at God and learn something of who God is and what he is like. In our passage this morning, we certainly see something of the power of God expressed through the Lord feeding the 5,000. But we also see something of the compassion and mercy of God in common grace. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, writes this, "Let us never forget that our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. High in heaven, at God's right hand, he still looks with compassion on the children of men. He still pities the ignorant and them that are out of the way. He is still willing to teach them many things. Special as his love is towards his own sheep who hear his voice, he still has a mighty, general love towards all mankind, a love of real pity, a love of compassion. We must not overlook this. It is a poor theology which teaches that Christ cares for none except believers. There is warrant in Scripture for telling the chief of sinners that Jesus pities them and cares for their souls, that Jesus is willing to save them and invites them to believe and be saved." End quote. And I think we need to hear that. As those with a reformed soteriology, soteriology being the fancy word for doctrines concerning salvation, we can too quickly move past God's common grace and general love for mankind. Matthew 5:44 and 45 say this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so God loves his enemies. And while that love is not that which saves, it does allow the unbeliever to experience and enjoy life, food, and family, to enjoy the blessings of marriage, children, friends, work, creation. And it provides for us a healthy reminder of how it is that we are to relate to those who deny and reject Christ. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. And apart from the resurrection, it is the only miracle in the earthly ministry of Christ which is in fact recorded in each gospel account, which says something of both of its importance and preeminence among all other miracles of Christ. Some have even said that this is the greatest miracle Christ performed in his earthly ministry. And it harkens back to when the Lord provided manna from heaven while Israel was in the wilderness. The Jews thought it was Moses who had provided manna from heaven. In fact, it was God who had provided manna from heaven. In this case, it is Jesus who supernaturally provides manna from heaven. And so behold, something greater than Moses is here. So we're going to focus on the provision of Jesus. And we're going to see the provision of rest, the provision of teaching, and lastly, the provision of food. Let's look at the provision of rest in verses 31 and 32. "And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves.'" And really what we see here is the compassion of Christ toward his people. The apostles had been gone for more than a few weeks, possibly even a few months. They were going through the towns and villages of Galilee, and they were performing exorcisms and preaching the gospel as they went from town to town and village to village. They had now returned from their mission. They had reported to the Lord all that they had done during that time, and no doubt they were tired. They would have had from the towns and villages, all of the people pressing in on them the very same way the Lord was being pressed in on by the people. Those from nearby cities may have followed each of the pairs as well. It may have been very difficult to find time to eat as on other occasions and in this text. There may not have been much rest, hours of preaching and teaching, much time spent healing the sick and casting out demons, much time spent traveling from one town or village to the other. They would have lacked their own quarters. They were often guests in the homes of those who accepted them. There would have been the highs of successful ministry. There would have been the lows of discouragement and rejection. So needless to say, they would have been tired. And the Lord, perceiving this, said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." And here we see the Lord's compassion and sympathy for those who labor on his behalf. And really, this applies to all of us in Christ. This applies to husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters. For in whatever capacity you labor, all that you do is for the glory of Christ. Whether it's in the home, whether it's at work, in your studies, in ministry, all that you do is for the glory of God. And so this is an example of the Lord not giving the apostles more than they can handle. Jesus knows what it is to be fatigued. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows how it can affect one's spiritual fervor. He understands that it can heighten the weight of temptation, and he sympathizes with the need for times of refreshment and makes provision for it in our lives. a wonderful psalm, a psalm most of us are familiar with, a psalm that we all hold near and dear to our hearts, says this, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And so the Lord knows that we go through seasons where refreshment is needed. He doesn't stand over us with a whip in hand like a cruel slave master threatening to strike us. He is a tender shepherd. He is full of compassion. He makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside quiet waters. He knows when we need rest, and we shouldn't be slow to receive it. And there's no question, life will bring busy times and seasons. And I'll say this, it's crucial that husbands and wives be sensitive to how much the other has taken on. Husbands, you need to be sensitive to your wives and how much it is that they've committed themselves to. And if they're spread too thinly, that you may need to intercede on their behalf and make sure that they lay aside whatever it is that is taking up too much of their time. And the same goes for wives. Wives, you need to be sensitive to your husbands and the work that they're doing, the commitments that they have, the ministry that they're committed to, both in the home and outside. And help them, even encourage them to lay aside something that needs to be laid aside if they are, in fact, spread too thinly. When you've said yes to too much, there are times when you need to pull back on something. When you've spread yourself too thinly, it's necessary to reevaluate your commitments, especially when it's taking away from your higher and greater responsibilities, your spouse, your family, your own spiritual nourishment. It's worth stating that running yourself into the ground is not an expression of godliness or spiritual maturity. Husbands, your family is your first priority. So if you're so committed to things outside the home that you can't possibly give your family what they need, then you need to reevaluate those commitments. And the same is true for wives. Your family is your priority. So if you are so busy with things outside the home that you can't give your family what they need, then something needs to be laid aside. No question, there are busy seasons in life, but in those seasons, we must evaluate whether they are from the Lord or whether they are self-imposed. And we need to discern when the Lord is saying, come away by yourself and rest a while. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves in order to rest, but the rest was short-lived, which leads us to the second provision, the provision of teaching. Verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. You know, I can't help but think that they were rowing rather slowly on this particular boat endeavor. The crowd got there ahead of them. They must have been rowing close enough to the shore for the people to see them. Otherwise, how would the people have known that they had stopped where they did? And the distance to run on land would have been almost certainly longer than it would to have rowed to the destination which they went to. So I can't help but think that the Lord had them move along gingerly in order to maximize on the time away from the crowd. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. Stop there. This is to be moved in the inward parts. This is to have pity on. Jesus went ashore, saw a large crowd, and felt compassion for them. Why? Look at verse 34. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is a sobering picture. This is the nation whom God had chosen. This is the nation which came through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who he had delivered out of Egypt, to whom he had given the law. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were supposed to be the salt of the earth. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. Instead, they were sheep without a shepherd, no one to guide them, no one to lead them, no one to teach them. And they were, in fact, a product of a corrupt system of religion. A system whose shepherds tied up heavy burdens and lay them on their shoulders while being unwilling to lift their own finger. Shepherds who shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Shepherds who made their proselytes twice as much a son of hell as themselves. Shepherds who were blind guides and who neglected the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. Shepherds who clean the outside of the cup while inwardly being full of self-indulgence. It was a system that knew nothing of grace, nothing of compassion, nothing of mercy. It distorted the truth, left them slaves to sin, and either gave them a false hope that by simply being a descendant of Abraham, they were right with God, or leading them to believe that if they could just tidy up a little more, try a little harder, clean themselves up just a little bit, then they'd be right with God. They were sheep without a shepherd. And this is a consistent problem as you look at Israel's history. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 34. It was a consistent problem in the history of that nation where there were no shepherds. No one to shepherd the sheep. No one to shepherd the flock of God, the chosen people of God. And so in Ezekiel 34, the Lord speaks to the shepherds of Israel and has some awe-strucking words. In Ezekiel 34, verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them." It's pretty simple. The shepherds weren't caring for the sheep, and the sheep were only going to rise as high as the shepherds. The sheep weren't going to rise higher than their sheep. And so the nation spent much of its history without any shepherds, those who would shepherd them with the word of God, shepherd them in the truth of God. Well, what happens when a sheep doesn't have a shepherd? Sheep die without shepherds. They can't feed themselves. They can't protect themselves. They can't get themselves back on their feet when they fall on their back. They need to be cleaned. When they stray from the fold, they can't find their way back. They're helpless. They're defenseless. And so Jesus is moved with compassion. And he is the Son of God. He is God the Son, creator of the world. He has everything at his disposal. He has the ability to meet any and every need known to man. So what does he do? What any good shepherd would, and what the good shepherd always did. Look at the rest of verse 34. "And he began to teach them many things." This is the most loving thing the Lord could have done. This is far better than the meal that would follow. This is far better than the bread and the fish. The Lord is teaching them. This is far better even than the healing of the sick that Matthew 14:14 makes note of. It's far better than becoming the revolutionary political king they would try and make him following the feeding as recorded in John 6. The most loving thing he could do was proclaim the word of God to them. He was more concerned with their spiritual condition than meeting their physical needs. And really, this is the work of any good shepherd. This is what has been instilled in me. The work of any good shepherd begins, perseveres, and finishes with feeding the flock the word of God. There is no greater service a shepherd can provide to God's people. There are times when preaching the word will bless. There are times when it will convict. Times where it will encourage, judge, challenge, excite, humble, charge, strengthen, comfort. Its purpose is multifaceted, but it's the only tool coupled with prayer the shepherd has in order to present every man, woman, and child complete in Christ. This is why we believe so firmly in the centrality of the Word of God. Not only does it have the power to restore the soul, as Psalm 19:7 says, but it also has the power to sanctify, as we know from John 17:17. And of course, the power to sanctify is the power to evermore conform the believer into the image of Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so amazing that we find such a great famine in the land concerning the Word of God. The one thing that the sheep need, the one thing that the flock needs, the one thing the people of God needs most is the Word of God. And as you gaze across the landscape of even North America alone, it's so hard to find. There's a famine of the very thing the flock needs most. And so the Lord, He taught them. He taught them many things. That was what His compassion led Him to do. It led Him to teach, as we'll see. The feeding of the 5,000 is almost a necessary consequence of the teaching because He taught too long, if you could say that. Now, admittedly, a revival didn't result from His teaching. In fact, John records the crowd returning the following day. They want to be fed. Instead, Jesus preaches that He is the bread of life, with the result that many of His own disciples withdrew and were not following Him anymore. But the people did listen to His teaching until quite late, and we just heard about Herod and how Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. So we can imagine that the people listening to Jesus were certainly, on some measure, blessed to enjoy the preaching that came from His lips. And so Jesus, moved with compassion because of the crowd, were like sheep without a shepherd, began to teach them many things. And this leads us, thirdly, to the provision of food. And you'll notice, again, the sermon went long that day, verse 35. When it was already quite late, His disciples came to Him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, it's not likely that the disciples had a full course meal in that little boat ride from where they were previously after returning and telling the Lord all that they had done. So they're almost certainly hungry here themselves and wanting to feed themselves. But it's interesting. The disciples instruct Jesus to send the crowd away for food as if the Lord wasn't already aware of their need. In addition, you'd think it might occur to them that they themselves could feed them. After all, they've just gotten back from casting out demons and healing the sick. They may even have raised some from the dead. Intuitively, you'd think they might have asked if they could feed the 5,000. 2 Kings 4 records Elisha feeding 100 men with 20 loaves of barley. So there's already precedent in Scripture for something like this to take place. Not to mention, they've been with Jesus. He's already exercised authority over the wind and seas. Certainly, it could have occurred to them that Jesus was able to feed the 5,000. But as we'll see when Jesus walks on water in the following passage, their understanding was limited up until this point. And so their solution to the problem is really rather natural. He's, "Lord, send them away." But of course, the Lord has a different plan. Look at verse 37. But He answered them, "You give them something to eat." That's a command. He commands them to give them something to eat. Seems unreasonable, if not impossible. But as we know, in the end, they'll do exactly as they've been told, even if at this point they don't know how. And we could say this by way of application. The Lord never commands anything He won't also enable us to fulfill, does He? The commands of Scripture set before us would provide a daunting task if the Lord did not also freely give us everything we needed to fulfill those commands. And we know that He has given us everything that we need to fulfill those commands because He's given us His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells every believer and is there to empower and to strengthen and to strive with unto all righteousness. Nevertheless, the disciples ask a question that begs the question, the rest of 37, and they said to Him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" What's intended here? I think the idea is that 200 denarii is a lot of money, and it still would not have fed the crowd. That may have been all the money they had. It was about 8 months' wages. Listen to Philip in John's Gospel. He says this, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So the disciples are obviously taken back by the incredulity of the command. Look at verse 38. And He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And I got to be honest, the questions remain with me all week. Did the Lord even need 5 loaves and 2 fish? So why the 5 loaves and 2 fish? I think it was for the disciples. They were so focused on what they lacked, while Jesus was focused on what they had. The 12 saw impossibility. Jesus sees opportunity. And I think the application is justified. Edwards, in his commentary, writes this, "The disciples complain about what they lack. Jesus focuses on what they possess. The problem will not be resolved by something beyond them, but by something from among them. Jesus sees possibilities where His disciples see only impossibilities, for God can multiply even the smallest gifts if they are made available to Him." End quote. And really, when it comes to service, when it comes to ministry and the use of one's spiritual gift, we might be tempted to minimize the work could do through us. We might be tempted to think that whatever it is that we have is so negligible that the Lord couldn't honestly use that to do any good in His church. Instead, what we ought to do is commit whatever we do have to the Lord and allow Him to multiply its fruit. And of course, He will do so according to His good will. And so there are 5 loaves and 2 fish. And by the way, this isn't a loaf as we understand it. You think of a loaf of bread being about this size, kind of your typical Wonder Bread bread. In John 6:9, it says that the 5 loaves and 2 fish belong to a young boy. And you figure the crowd ran to get to where Jesus and the apostles were. It's not likely he was running with 5 loaves in hand as well as the 2 fish. And so evidently these are biscuits and probably enough food for one person. So 5 biscuits and 2 fish would be about one person's food, at least this young boy. In verse 39, it says, "And He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties." You can only imagine what this would have looked like, because we understand that there are 5,000 men, but this is not even including the women and children. So there were literally thousands present. The Lord commands them to sit down, and they begin to organize themselves into fifties and into hundreds right before Him. And by the text, it seemed to happen with great ease and effortlessly. And so in verse 41, "And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food and broke the loaves. And He kept giving them to His disciples to set before them. And He divided up the fish among them all." This is creative power. He began just breaking the loaves, and He just kept giving to the disciples. If you give each a wife and 2 children, you've got 20,000 in attendance. Could have been more. And then you multiply 20,000 by 5 loaves and 2 fish per person, and you do the math. He just is breaking bread. He's just creating bread in His hands, creating fish, and feeding the thousands. And the 12 begin to serve the crowd. We have no idea how long it took to feed the thousands Jesus fed that day. It must have taken quite some time, but he just continued to break bread and fish and create it in his own hands. And then you think about the food. I mean, this is bread made from barley that was never planted. This is fish that never lived and never swam. Some of you don't like fish. I'm sure you would have ate fish this day. I mean, this is fish that came right from the Creator's hands. This was like eating food that had never been cursed. When Jesus turned the water into wine, what did the head waiter say to the bridegroom? Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. I mean, this was the best bread and fish they'd ever had. Verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. The entire crowd had their fill. He fed the entire crowd. And they weren't just having a daytime snack. I mean, they were filled. They were full. And it's amazing. They picked up 12 full baskets of bread and fish. I mean, this is precision, folks. The amount left over was just enough for 12 baskets, and these baskets weren't large, cumbersome baskets. They were baskets that you could travel with that would hold a meal or two for those on a journey. And so when they gathered the 12 baskets, it wasn't to save the environment effort. This was a lesson for his disciples. These 12 leftover baskets were baskets of bread and fish that were for the 12. For them to have with them for their next meal. And so this is creative precision. I mean, to just think about how God could have done that, how Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, could do that, create exactly enough bread and enough fish to have 12 little baskets remaining for his apostles would have been quite a wonder for the 12. Then verse 44 says there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. The Greek word for men refers specifically to males. And so it was 5,000 men. And Matthew 14:21 notes 5,000 men besides women and children. So again, there were literally thousands that were there that day. And so this is the creative power of Christ to feed thousands from five loaves and two fish. Now, we'd like to think that after a miracle like that, you would see a massive revival. You'd like to think that the thousands who were there and were able to witness the feeding, that they would recognize who Christ is and come to Him by faith. But of course, the exact opposite resulted. And I want you to turn over to John 6, where we can finish up as we turn now to the Lord's Supper. This is John's recording of the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding, John records that the crowd was intending to take Jesus by force in order to make him king, but this was not to make him the kind of king Jesus came to be. He didn't come to be a revolutionary political king. His kingdom was not of this world. And so he withdrew from them. Then the crowd followed Jesus and the disciples the next day. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Which is an interesting question given the fact that he has just fed the 5,000. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who is giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven.'" This, of course, referring to himself. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Skip down to verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?'" Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 52, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, and he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Then verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." And so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so the crowd, the 5,000, they missed it. They ate the bread. If they went on to reject Christ, they would ultimately die. The true bread is Christ. And he made it very clear, to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood is simply to believe in him. His body would be that which is crucified for our sin. His blood would be spilt as an atonement for our sin. And so now when we come to the Lord's table, we obviously celebrate what the Lord did. We celebrate his death and his resurrection from the dead. We celebrate the fact that he drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for the forgiveness of our sin. And so if you're in Christ today, not only do you get to glory in the feeding of the 5,000 and the miraculous power of Christ to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude, but you also have the joy and the blessing of understanding what that miracle points to, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. And we celebrate that now as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray in preparation. Lord Jesus, you are the bread of life. And Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to behold your glory, that you have opened our eyes to understand that the miracle of feeding the multitude points to who you are as God's Son. We thank you that we have come to believe and to trust in you for the forgiveness of our sin, and we thank you for drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath on our behalf, the very wrath that was due us for our sins. We now celebrate that work in your name, we pray. Amen.